Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School. Welcome to those joining us on the phone or on the recording. And what a wonderful time to be alive, and also a solemn time to be alive, as it is definitely a dangerous time that we should be spending more time on our knees for prayer to God for grace and strength, wisdom and discernment to know how to avoid the traps and pitfalls of the devil and to walk in the straight and narrow upward path that leads to eternal life. So praise God, we're one day closer to our Savior's return and getting off of this wicked world. But again, happy Sabbath. And before we get into our study book, who would like to open? Well, let us please bow our heads and our knees. Precious Father in heaven, praise be thy holy name for all that you have done and are doing and will continue to do to get your children ready and prepared for the Savior to come and for eternal life afterwards. We pray that thy presence will continue to be with us, also the presence of our dear Savior and the Holy Spirit to be abiding guests with each heart, and indeed to open our eyes and understanding to the precious gems of truth. Thank you for giving us life today, and please help us to devote our lives to thee, that we might live this day to your glory and honor, especially on the Sabbath, and receive the great blessings that you desire to give us. Again, thank you for thy great love, and we love you too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in Desire of Ages, chapter 62 now. We finished chapter 61 last time. And this is titled The Feast at Simon's House. And it begins on page 557. Simon of Bethany was accounted a disciple of Jesus. He was one of the few Pharisees who had openly joined Christ's followers. He acknowledged Jesus as a teacher and hoped that he might be the Messiah, but he had not accepted him as a Savior. So Simon accepted Jesus as a teacher, but not as a Savior. And there's a lot of people today that will readily admit that Jesus was a good man, but they will not accept him as the Savior of mankind. That's similar to the position that Simon was in. Continuing. His character was not transformed. His principles were unchanged. So as long as we will only admit that Jesus was a good man and not that he is our Savior, then there's nothing of a divine nature, of a divine influence, of grace and power from above that's going to change us into anything better than what we already are. Our character will not be transformed, because it's only Christ in us that can bring a change in us. Continuing, Simon had been healed of the leprosy, and it was this that had drawn him to Jesus. He desired to show his gratitude, and at Christ's last visit to Bethany, he made a feast for the Savior and his disciples. This feast brought together many of the Jews. There was at this time much excitement at Jerusalem. Christ and his mission were attracting greater attention than ever before. Those who had come to the feast closely watched his movements, and some of them with unfriendly eyes. So Christ had cured Simon of leprosy, and that disease was incurable at that time. So it was this cure that had led him to Jesus, and he desired to show his appreciation and gratitude by arranging this feast and inviting Christ and his disciples and other people to come and dine together. Continuing. The Savior had reached Bethany only 6 days before the Passover, and according to his custom, he sought rest at the home of Lazarus. The crowds of travelers who passed on to the city spread the tidings that he was on his way to Jerusalem, and that he would rest over the Sabbath at Bethany. Among the people there was great enthusiasm. Many flocked to Bethany, some of them out of sympathy with Jesus, and others from curiosity to see one who had been raised from the dead. So Christ's greatest miracle of raising a man that had been dead 4 days and his body was decaying, to raise him back to perfect health, brought a whole lot of people just from that fact out of curiosity to see the Lazarus who had been raised, as well as the miracle worker who had raised him. So there were many individuals that were only curious that came to see Christ and Lazarus. Not that they wanted to accept Christ as the Messiah, but just was curious about him. And that curiosity was being used as a way to reach their hearts with the truth that Christ was indeed the Messiah. So curiosity is not a bad thing. It's one of the greatest ways to bring individuals directly to the truth, directly to Jesus Christ. And that's one reason why God allows controversy and persecution to occur. And where he gives us extra grace and strength to endure such persecution and tribulation. Because individuals will be attracted and become curious as to how Christians can endure such punishment without getting mad, without retaliation, without responding in a customary way like the rest of the people of the world respond to such things. They'll be curious why there's a difference in behavior, and they'll want to know why. And then you can share with them Christ in you, the hope of glory, that gives you internal peace amidst external tribulation. Amen. Comment in the room, an instrument to come in to their salvation. Amen. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments before we continue?
Many expected to hear from Lazarus a wonderful account of scenes witnessed after death. Okay. They were surprised that he told them nothing. He had nothing of this kind to tell. Inspiration declares, the dead know not anything. Oh, wow. That also means that the dead in Christ. Love and there is now perished. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. But Lazarus did have a wonderful testimony to bear in regard to the work of Christ. He had been raised from the dead for this purpose. With assurance and power, he declared that Jesus was the Son of God.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So those that were curious to see Lazarus were also curious as to what he experienced after death. Did he go down to hell? Did he go up to heaven? Was he in a temporary place of purgatory? Did he see anybody? Did he hear anything? They were curious to want to know what experience Lazarus had after death. And so they plied him with questions. And he didn't have anything to tell them. He didn't know what had occurred for those 4 days after he had died. The only thing he knew was that he found himself wrapped in grave clothes, and he heard the voice of Christ calling him forth. And in obeying that voice, he came forth, but he was wrapped in grave clothes, and so he had to be unwrapped. That's all that he knew. But the voice of Christ pierced his dead body and brought life to him again. So he had nothing to tell of what it was like when he was dead. All he had to tell was what it was like when he heard the voice of Christ and came alive. And with assurance and power, a living testimony, he declared that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed of God, the Lamb of God, the Promised One, the God of Israel. And you can imagine the surprise that people had because, you know, they had been part of Babylon for 70 years, and that Chaldean influence and the mystery religion of Babylon had permeated different parts of their Jewish faith. And thus the immortality of the soul of Babylon had also mixed with the biblical truth about the dead. And so individuals believed that surely Lazarus had to see somebody, or he had to have some experience after his eyes closed in death. And they wanted to know. And when he said, "I don't know anything until Christ gave me life back." It's the same for all the dead from Abel all the way down the line that are still resting in their graves. They know nothing. Doesn't matter whether they were Christian or pagan. They know nothing. And they will remain knowing nothing until they're resurrected from the dead. And the first resurrection, of course, is a resurrection unto eternal life. But the second resurrection is a resurrection to eternal death. I pray each one of us is in the first. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments?
Is it time to start reading again the chapter? Okay. Sabbath blessing, everyone. The records carry... The reports carried back to Jerusalem by the visitor at Bethany increased the excitement. The people were eager to see and hear Jesus. There was a genuine inquiry as to whether Lazarus would accompany him to Jerusalem, and if the prophet would be crowned king at the Passover. The priests and rulers saw that their hold upon the people was still weakening. Thank you, Josh. And their rage against Jesus grew more bitter. They could hardly wait for the opportunity of removing him forever from their way. As time passed, they began to fear that after all, he might not come to Jerusalem. They remember how often he had baffled their murderers' design, and they were fearful that he had now read their purpose against him and would remain away. They could ill conceal their anxious and question among themselves, "What think ye that ye will not come to the feast?" Amen.
Amen, and thank you, dear sister. So there was great expectation and excitement there in Jerusalem whether Christ, as well as Lazarus, would come there for the feast. But not everyone's excitement was to hear Christ speaking the truth or to accept him as the Messiah. There were some that only wanted him crowned king so that they could advance along with him. There were others who wanted him dead because the people were following him and not following them. So you had all of this mixture of agendas and designs taking place among the different peoples that were there in Jerusalem. And Christ knew this. He knew they were plotting his death. He knew that his time was short. But Christ wasn't planning for himself. He was totally submissive to his Father's plans. So whatever his Father was, that was Christ's will. So if his Father did not allow him to go to Jerusalem on a particular day, the first day of the feast, then Christ didn't go. He was totally submissive to his Father, and we need to be the same. Totally submissive to God. Now, it's okay to make out plans for the day, for the week, for the month. It's fine to be as prepared as you could be. But these plans and agendas need to be submitted for God's approval. And if you have a plan to do something one particular day, and you see that God is intervening in those plans, then go with God. He's more important than your plans, because he has a very good reason why he's intervening. He sees the end from the beginning. We only see a very limited amount. He knows exactly what's going to happen in the future. We don't. So if God wants to change our plans for any particular moment of the day, it's with a good reason. Perhaps there's an individual that he wants us to speak to, that if we continue on with our plans, we'll miss them. So God has us to go somewhere else for that particular portion of the day so that we can meet that individual that's hungering and thirsting for the present truth that we know nothing about. Perhaps God sees that if we continue with our plans, we're going to meet with disaster on the road. Some accident is going to happen to us because the devil knows what our plans are, especially if we put them down on paper and discuss them with, you know, our relatives or spouse or family. So God foresees what the devil is going to do, and thus he wants to intervene and change our plans so that the devil's plot fails. So we can't be headstrong. We can't say, well, I have a plan. I'm going to stick to it. I need to be at this place by 9 a.m., and I'm going to be there. We have to let God intervene. We have to be flexible in our plans. Submit thyself unto God. He will direct thy ways. And God never makes a mistake. Amen. The comment in the room says, he or God can redirect it and our delay for the salvation of souls. Amen. Any other thoughts? Any other comments? Amen. Another comment that says, what the devil meant for bad, the Lord uses for good. Amen. So true. God is definitely wiser than the devil. So here, anxiety and excitement was building in Jerusalem as to whether Christ would come. And he wasn't there for the first day of the feast. And so the excitement just continued to grow. Where is he? Is he going to come? And all of this excitement, all this building of interest was for a purpose.
A council of priests and Pharisees was called. Since the raising of Lazarus, the sympathies of the people were so fully with Christ that it would be dangerous to seize upon him openly. So the authorities determined to take him secretly and carry on the trial as quietly as possible. They hoped that when his condemnation became known, the fickle tide of public opinion would set in their favor.
Now, it's quite interesting here. The priests and the rabbis knew that more and more people were in sympathy with Christ. And that since there was so much tide of opinion in the favor of Christ, it would be extremely dangerous to seize him out in the open. And so they were hoping for some way to capture him out of the way, somewhere around the dark corner where very little eyes were, or perhaps outside the city. That's what their hope was. And after they had captured him and were condemning him, they hoped that the fickle tide of public opinion would be turned away from him and now into the favor of the priests and rabbis, like it was before Christ came. So they were hoping to gain the support of the populace, even though they knew that what they were doing was underhanded. We can't take them out in the open, so we're going to take them in the quiet. Well, if he's really a criminal, why can't you take him out in the open? He's a criminal. So that shows you that they recognized Christ was not a criminal, because they did not dare to apprehend him out in the open. They had to do it secretly, which showed they recognized he was innocent. But they really didn't care whether he was innocent or not, because they wanted to protect their authority among the people. But they didn't want to make the majority of the people mad at them, because they would still lose their influence. So they were banking on the fact that they could steer the public opinion away from Christ and onto themselves to support their condemnation of an innocent man. Their whole focus was upon gaining the support of the people instead of the support of God. They wanted public favor instead of divine favor. They were definitely, I mean, they were blind, but they were definitely showing themselves to be of the world instead of children of God. And that's a very dangerous position to be in. The world can't save you. Only God can. And the Father himself can't save you without you being connected with his Son. So Jesus is the only way to salvation. Not bypassing him and going to the Father. The Father will just point you back to his Son. There's no other name given among mankind that can bring you salvation except the Lord God Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So the Jews were more concerned about public favor than they were about the favor of God. Continuing. Thus they proposed to destroy Jesus. But so long as Lazarus lived, the priests and rabbis knew that they were not secure. The very existence of a man who had been 4 days in the grave and who had been restored by a word from Jesus would sooner or later cause a reaction. The people would be avenged on their leaders for taking the life of one who could perform such a miracle. The Sanhedrin therefore decided that Lazarus also must die. To such lengths do envy and prejudice lead their slaves. The hatred and unbelief of the Jewish leaders had increased until they would even take the life of one whom infinite power had rescued from the grave. So what will envy and prejudice do to us if we harbor these sinful principles in our hearts? It will lead us to plot and seek to execute the removal of those whom we envy or are prejudiced against. It will lead us to murder. Amen. Just like with Lucifer in heaven. He coveted the position of Christ, but he really coveted the position of God. He first had to get Christ out of the way, separate, divide, and then conquer. So he first had to get Christ out of the way, and if that succeeded, then he would move to get the Father out of the way, because he desired to be first above everyone else. And thus, anyone that was ahead of him in his ideas, he had to seek to get rid of. Envy. Same thing is rankling in the hearts of many today. And there's more than one way to get rid of an individual than just killing him. You can assassinate his character. And at times that will do a more effective job in getting him out of the way so that another can advance himself in their place. Are there any other thoughts? Any other comments? A comment in the room, it says, when self is excited, there is no love for others. Very true. Self takes over and becomes prominent. Another comment, it says, the devil does not think. How can a created being get rid of someone who is not created? And that's very true. It's blindness. But that's what pride and envy, jealousy, covetousness, that's what those things do to our mind. It blinds us to reality. A creator is obviously greater than his creation. Jeremiah was given a vision about a potter creating a vessel out of clay. And as he was creating that clay vessel, it somehow got a mar in it, and instead of taking the time to remedy the mar, the potter just simply crushed the clay down and started over again, and then formed a vessel into honor that didn't have a mar. And the moral of that story is that God is the master potter. And he's forming each one of us as his creation to be a vessel unto honor. But if a mar comes into us and we're unwilling to get rid of it, then after a while, God sets us aside and another takes our place. God then forms another of his creation into a vessel of honor. And we're cast away. That's what happened to Lucifer. And the angel Gabriel took Lucifer's position in heaven. That's what will happen to each one of us if we do not remain submissive with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength given to God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Comment in the room, he's going to work to his own destruction, trying to destroy his creator. Amen. Trying to go against his will. The Father declared that Christ was second in command, that Christ was his own son. and Lucifer couldn't stand the third position. And so there was warfare. Everybody that fought against Lucifer, he was prejudiced against, because they would not go along with him in his designs, in his plans, in his exaltation. Question, what was the third position? The third position was the covering cherub, and that's what Lucifer was. He was the one that, just like the ark, had the cherubs on either side overshadowing the glory or the presence of God in the midst, the Shekinah glory. So Lucifer was that covering cherub. And he was created with the ability to take the light and glory of God and disperse it in many different areas, many different ways. Every precious stone was thy covering. And each precious stone takes the light and glory that comes to it and then refracts it and reflects it in many different areas and many different colors. So it was Lucifer's job not just to be the covering cherub, but to take the glory and the light of God that had shone upon him and refracted and reflected in many different brilliant ways to the rest of the angels. That was his job. And he wasn't content to have all of this light and glory shine upon him. He wanted more. But to obtain more, he needed to exalt himself. And that's where the problem came in. He wasn't content with God's will. He wanted his own will to be followed. That's true. A comment in the room says, if you can't do with the little you have, then no more will be given. Amen. You're not faithful with what you have, so God can't trust you with more. Amen indeed. Any other thoughts? Any other comments?
I just wanted to touch upon what Adora was asking, was sharing concerning Lucifer not able to humble himself. It tells you that the blindness that Lucifer has, even though the Lord was already telling him who Jesus represented, in his blindness he saw Jesus as an equal. Mm-hmm. It's the same thing that happened with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or even Judas of Iscariot. When you are blinded in the flesh, the truth is right in front of them, but that blindness keeps them ignorant of the Lord was even exalting his son and even gave him the authority, and he also told him that they needed to be able to treat his son as himself. But you see what blindness does? He was so blinded that he completely didn't even take an account what the Father was saying. The only thing he had in his thought and in his mind is how he can able to come through the light and be with the light, and how he couldn't go into that communion. But he disregarded the truth which the Father already has said about him. And it's the same thing with anyone. If we hold on to our ideas and our plan and whatever it is that we are holding on to, it will make us as blind.
Amen. That's very true and an excellent point. But that's the danger of self. If you give in to self, it becomes a controlling power, not just of your life, but of the lives of everybody around you. But if self is crucified and Christ takes its place, then instead of self ruling your life, Christ will. Instead of self ruling the lives of others around you, Christ will be revealed and they'll be attracted to him because of all the changes that have been made in your life. You're no longer living for self. You're living for the good and welfare of others. Just like Christ did. And that has an attractive power. Because it's so different than the world. So the Jews were just following to the last extent of selfishness, which is murder. Get rid of your opponents. And Christ was traveling to the very end of his mission, which was to give his life for the salvation of others. And the people were caught in the middle. Who do we side with? Who do we follow? Our corrupt church leaders? Look at what they're doing. Do we go along with their actions by remaining members of their church and thus supporting them with our names? Do we continue giving them our tithes and offerings to support such a corrupt system? Or do we give all of that up to follow Jesus, who is living to benefit us? What choices were the people going to make? Were they just going to follow the crowd? Or were they actually going to take the time to decide from the facts what fruits were being produced? And that same decision each one of us is going to have to follow, is going to have to decide between. Either following God or the world. Either coming out to be with Christ in the wilderness or remaining connected with the apostate church. Following the fruits that lead to everlasting life or following the fruits that lead to destruction in the lake of fire. Praise God, we have both sides being presented before us, and thus we have an intelligent decision to make between them. So envy and jealousy and prejudice was leading the Jewish priests not only to get rid of Christ, but also to get rid of Lazarus, who was the evidence that Christ was the Messiah. And they recognized that, but it didn't have any effect on their hearts. It didn't change their plans. But not all that were part of the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin were so callous or so blinded in their hearts. We know of Joseph of Arimathea, and we know of Nicodemus, that were of a different spirit, and they were in that valley of decision. Do they side with the majority and keep their influence, or do they go against the majority and lose their influence, but gain the Messiah? And it's the same with us. When the 144,000 come to their final decision, the wicked look on and say, how can you live without the world? You don't have any food, you don't have any clothing, you don't have any money, you don't have any possessions, you're about ready to be slaughtered and lose your lives, all for what? And each of the 144,000 look up and say, Lord, I'm yours. Come and deliver me according to thy perfect will. Whether we live or die, we will serve you. We have to come to that same decision now, or we're never going to be able to make it then. We have to make that decision now in the little things so that we'll be able to make it then in the great things. And praise God for giving us the grace and the strength to decide to serve Him in the little things, that we might continue to serve Him in the...
Dear Father, thank you again for another Sabbath that comes around to take us away from the world and show us what peace is and rest. And we pray that your words will make a home deep in our hearts, and that we will decide to follow everything that you say and to follow Jesus. Forgive us where we have erred, and thank you for doing this.
Amen. And a thank you, dear sister. So next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, while this plotting was going on at Jerusalem. It's near the bottom of page 558. So we'll find out more of what took place at this feast. And the lasting effects it had next time. Well, let us go ahead and take about a 10-minute break and then return back here a little bit after 12 after 11 Pacific, or 12 after 2 Eastern. And so we'll see you a little before quarter after.